us this morning. Thank you so much for joining us. If you are joining us via video, we are glad that you are watching and tuning in as well. Didn't they do a wonderful job? Let's do this. Yeah, okay, go ahead. Yeah. Let's do this. Since y'all been seated a while, let's stand and clap for them, and then that'll loosen you up a little bit too. Good job. All right. Thank you. And that was wonderful. Thank you so much for that, Styx. Thank you so much for that, kids ministry. Just very, very well done. Let's open our Bibles if you have a Bible with you today, and I hope that you do, to Mark chapter 15. If you don't happen to have a Bible but you have a smartphone or a tablet, you're going to find a digital link to these notes in the bulletin, and you can just look that up and follow along there too. I want to remind you, you see Easter Sunday up there and you say, wait, you're a week early. Yeah, that's right, because I'm reminding you next week is Easter Sunday, and in your bulletin you have one of these. Now, it says celebrate Easter at Five Forks Baptist Church. Like I told you last week, consider yourself invited. Now take this and invite somebody else to come to Easter service with you, and you may just make a forever friend along the way. Somebody might hear the gospel, respond to the gospel, come to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of that. So I want to encourage you to be busy inviting those folks. We have a few extra at the exits as you're leaving this place today. As of next week, those won't be any good anymore. Those will be scratch paper because they've got the date on them and everything like that. So make sure that you are taking those and inviting as many people as you can think of to come to Easter Sunday service with you. It's going to be a great service. Jesus is going to be lifted high. You are going to hear the gospel. Your friend is going to hear the gospel. I want to make sure that they are here for that. But today, as we continue our series, One Week to Live, we come to the cross of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Eventually, everybody, everywhere, comes to the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is a crossroads for every single person. And when you come to the crossroads of the cross, you can only go one of two directions. You either believe it or you don't. You either cling to it or you're callous to it. You either receive it or you reject it. There is no third response. You can't just have a forever considering it. Through the cross of Jesus, God saves some people, but he separates all people. The cross divides all humanity into two different groups. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are saved, it is the power of God. So the cross divides the entire human race into two categories, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. That's it. One group believes the cross to be utter foolishness, and because of that, they're perishing. The other group believes the cross to be power and the wisdom of God and the only entrance into the kingdom of God, and so they are being saved. You can't be in one camp. It's either, you can't be in both camps. It's either one or the other. That's why the cross is a crossroads for everybody. Your eternal destination will be determined by what you do with the cross of Jesus Christ. Make sure you understand that. That's why the overwhelming emphasis of the New Testament is not on the birth of Jesus. The overwhelming emphasis of the New Testament is not on the life of Jesus. The overwhelming emphasis of the New Testament is on the death of Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote half the New Testament, and yet he didn't mention the sermons Jesus preached. He didn't mention the miracles Jesus did. He didn't mention the parables that he taught or the friends that he made or the places that he went. He didn't talk about any of that. Paul focused primarily on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. He said, this one thing I do, I preach Christ and him crucified, because the cross is the crux of our faith. It really is the crossroads of all humanity. It was for this moment in time that God the Father sent his Son to this earth. Every person other than Jesus who has ever walked this planet has been on this planet for the express purpose of living. Jesus is the only person who has ever been here for the express purpose of dying. Jesus said about himself, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Death didn't end the work of Jesus. Death was the work of Jesus. So today I'm not going to spend a ton of time talking about how Jesus died, but rather why Jesus died. I'm not going to talk so much about the gory details of the crucifixion. Mark certainly didn't. You know why? Because Mark's point here is not to elicit pity from you about Jesus. It's to elicit faith in Jesus. Mark didn't go on about the cruelty and the brutality of the cross because he didn't want us to focus on the suffering. He wanted us to focus on the person who was suffering. Jesus doesn't want you to feel sorry for him today. He wants you to believe in him. We aren't called to sympathize, we're called to follow. So let's go. Go ahead and look at it. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 16. It says, "Then the soldiers led him, Jesus, away to the courtyard," that is headquarters, "and called the whole company together. They dressed him in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns, and put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They kept hitting him on the head with a reed and spitting on him. Getting down on their knees, they were paying him homage. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe, put his clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. They forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means skull place. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him and divided his clothes, casting lots for them to decide what each would get. Now it was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge written against him was, 'They crucified criminals with him, and he was the King of the Jews.' One on the right hand and one on the left, they crucified two criminals. So the scripture was fulfilled that said, 'And he was counted among the outlaws.' Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'Ha ha, the one who would demolish the sanctuary and build it in 3 days. Save yourself by coming down off the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes were mocking him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he can't save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him were taunting him. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing there heard this, they said, 'Look, he's calling for Elijah.' Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, fixed it on a reed, offered him a drink, and said, 'Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down.' But Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, this man really was God's son. Now that God has spoken to us through his word, let's speak with him in prayer. Father, today I pray that you'll help us to see Jesus. That's who we want to see. That's what we want to know. Not so much about a process as about a person. And I pray you will help us to clearly see him as we have already seen him represented through what the children and the students have done and have performed. Lord, I pray that you will help us at this point to see him clearly as well and to make a decision. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to see what happened through the crucifixion. Through his crucifixion, you've got some blanks in your notes page. What goes in that first blank? Jesus vividly fulfilled Scripture. Very vividly. Some people really don't understand why the Old Testament is relevant with the New Testament. They say, you know what? We have the New Testament. We have all this stuff about God's grace and salvation. Why do we even need the Old Testament? Why do we need those 39 books anyway? Because in the Old Testament, God tells us what he's going to do. And then in the New Testament, he does it. And he does it in such an amazing fashion. It would be impossible for somebody to doubt Jesus if they genuinely understood the prophecies and then genuinely understood his fulfillment of them. Properly understood, there are over 300 prophecies of Jesus that were fulfilled in the New Testament or will be fulfilled in Jesus. 25 of those prophecies make a very specific point about Jesus' death. Why would God do that? Why would God give us all this advanced information just so that we could see it and look back on it now? Because he didn't want us to miss him. He didn't want us to miss Jesus. Every fulfilled prophecy is like the finger of God pointing at Jesus, saying, here's your Savior. Here's the one who's coming. Here's the one you need to trust in. He's here for you. You know how many of those fulfilled prophecies Mark concludes in this section here? He has 8 of those right here, at least 8 of them. And remember what Mark is going for. He's not going for pity. Stirring up pity, but strengthening faith. So how could you strengthen faith more than saying, remember, God said this would happen, and now it has happened. So Mark's readers, they know the Old Testament really well. They would have picked up on that very quickly. I'm just going to run through a few of these very quickly. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. Isaiah says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. What does Mark tell us happened to Jesus? Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing their knee, they worshiped him. They mocked him. They took his clothes off of him and led him out to crucify him. Psalm 22. Says, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me. And then it says, they pierce my hands and my feet. Mark 15, 24 says, they crucified him there. Now, crucifixion, you're aware of it. You know what it's like. It's the piercing of an individual's hands and their feet and raising them up on a cross where they will later die. Here is what is wild and incredible about this. Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Jesus, and crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. Crucifixion was invented by the Assyrians, and then it was popularized by the Persians, and the Romans just took it and assimilated it because it was a really good way to keep people under control. But it sounds exactly like somebody being crucified 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. Because while a man might have been the writer, the all-knowing God was the author. Psalm 22:18 says, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. What happened at the cross? It says, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. How incredible is that precision right there? It says, therefore, this is Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I'll give him a portion among the great, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. In other words, was numbered with the criminals. Mark 15, what does it say? With him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left, so that the scripture might be fulfilled that says he was numbered with the transgressors. And then one more, Psalm 22:1, the opening verse to this psalm, written 1,000 years before Jesus' birth, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark 15:34, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Numbers, for chapters and verses, weren't actually included in the original writing of Scripture. So when you got, like, for instance, Isaiah's prophecy, it was all just one prophecy. It's not like it had chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Those didn't come in until a long time afterward. One common tactic that people would use to get you to remember the portion of Scripture they were talking about is to say the first verse of that particular scripture so that you're kind of thinking about it. So when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What he's telling them is, go to Psalm 22. It's all about me. Read Psalm 22. I'm the promised Messiah. I'm the Savior of the world. This is the only time when Jesus is on this planet that he ever referred to God as his God and not as his Father. Why is that? Because Jesus is the sacrifice for sin on the cross, and God is the sacrificer. He is not the Father's Son. He is the sinner's sacrifice at that point. God's saying, I don't want you to miss him. I don't want you to miss what he did. He vividly fulfilled Scripture. But second thing, through his crucifixion, Jesus immediately changed people's lives. It says they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear up his cross. Now, it should have been Simon Peter helping him carry that cross. But remember, Simon Peter took off. He was scared. He left. He denied Jesus and took off. And so they see this man, Simon, a Cyrenian. So in other words, he's from northern Africa. He had probably been there because he was trying to celebrate the Passover with a lamb, not realizing he would wind up carrying the Lamb of God's cross. And so he comes to the crucifixion, or he's standing there, and they compel him, which you're not allowed to tell Rome no at that point. And so they compel him to carry the cross. This humiliating, gruesome experience, but he didn't have an option. He couldn't legally refuse. But Mark does something here that's interesting. He says, you know, it's Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. He designates him by talking about his kids. Why would he do that? Romans chapter 16, Rufus is mentioned. Mark is writing to persecuted Christians in Rome. Alexander and Rufus, there is little doubt, were Christians in the church at Rome. And how did all of that start? Their father, Simon, carried Jesus' cross up Calvary's Hill. Then Jesus bore Simon's sin on that cross of Calvary. Luke tells us about another one. If you go to one of the other gospels that talk about this, it says the two criminals who are being crucified on either side of them, one of them rebukes the other one and says, don't you fear God, since we're under the same sentence? And then he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And as he says that, Jesus says, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. He had a change of heart toward Jesus, and it changed his final destination as well. He saw something in Jesus and heard something from Jesus that moved him from insulting him to trusting in him just in the amount of time that he was on the cross. Listen, this should remind every single person in this room that it is never too late. Yes, we all know people who are currently reviling Jesus, who are currently cursing Jesus, who couldn't have anything to do with Christianity. Keep on praying for those people. Keep on seeking to share the gospel with those people. Keep loving, keep praying, keep sharing. You never know, they might experience a sudden and radical change in their life. You know, some people hear this though, and they get ticked off a little bit. They say, wow, you know, there's a guy who got to live his entire life on his own terms, and then at the very end of his life, he just says something to Jesus, and all of a sudden, poof, he gets to go to heaven. That kind of thinking tells you what you're thinking. It tells you that you're thinking that life in sin, apart from God, is fun and fulfilling, and a life of obedience is burdensome and restrictive. Nothing could be further from the truth. Sin kills everything it touches. And I've told you before during the invitation, and I'll tell you again right now, if I had 1,000 lives to live, I would live every one of them for Jesus. It is worth it. His only freedom came from meeting a man on the cross who could set him free, and he throws out a petition for mercy that Jesus mercifully grants. His testimony should be a reminder to all of us that salvation doesn't happen through good works. Salvation happens through Jesus. He couldn't do any good works. He can't do anything up on the cross. He can't go be kind to somebody. He can't take dinner to somebody. He can't help out his neighbor with their gutter or anything like that. He's up on the cross. And he just says, Jesus, take me with you. He does one thing. He believes. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Early in his career, Michael Jordan had one game where he scored 69 points in one game. There was a bench warmer who got in at the end of the game, and he made one free throw at the end of that game. A few weeks later, they were interviewing the bench warmer, and they said, "What's the most memorable event of your pro career?" And he says, "That night Michael Jordan and I scored a combined 70 points. Y'all, it's even more ridiculous to boast about what you and God have done for the work of salvation. We are saved through our relationship by Jesus through faith, nothing of our own effort is included. These two men meant Jesus, believed in Jesus, and were immediately changed by him. Through his crucifixion, he immediately changed lives. But third, he personally made God accessible to us. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, the text said. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. 300 yards from where Jesus was crucified was the temple. Inside the temple, the most interior portion of it is a place called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. It is the place where the priest would go and they would stand in the presence of God and offer blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. It was an awe-inspiring experience for the priest, and the priest could only do it once every year on the Day of Atonement. And when he would go in, he even had to be incredibly prepared. They got to the point where they had installed bells on the hem of his garment when he would go in, and you could hear the bells clanging when he was doing his thing. And if the bells stopped for a long period of time, they presumed that God killed him. They had tied a rope to his ankle before he went in, and they would drag him out. Apparently, this had happened before, and so they had this plan in place where they would bring you out if you went in an unworthy manner. At that point, you were standing in front of what's called the Shekinah, Hebrew word for presence, the awe-inspiring, visible representation of the God of the universe. You were there. But it was private. Only the high priest could go in. Only the high priest could go in once every year. When he went in, according to Alfred Edersheim, great book, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. If you're ever looking for something to read that tells you a lot of this history, that's a great book. Alfred Edersheim tells us that Josephus tells us that that curtain, the curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place, was made out of 9 different kinds of fabric, and it was incredibly thick. And what does God say happened when Jesus breathed his last? It was torn, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. And what happened? What was inside? The power of God was coming out. So, in other words, the distance between man and God had been bridged. When Jesus breathed his last, it was finished. The relationship between man and God could again be restored because of what Jesus did on the cross. The blood of the Lamb was spilled. The presence of God would no longer go behind a curtain, but he would come into the hearts of people who trust in him. Final thing I want you to see. Through the crucifixion, Jesus vicariously died for sin. Vicariously died for sin. Vicariously means in our place, he died for sin. It was the 9th hour, Mark tells us. Guess what time the priests would slaughter a lamb on Passover? The 9th hour, 3 p.m. The Lamb of God, the Passover lamb, was slain at just the right day, just the right time. The word vicarious means to do something on behalf of somebody else. That was your death that Jesus took on the cross. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "For I received what I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." What does that mean? That means to pay for it completely. That means what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient to cover each and every one of the sins you have ever committed if you will place your faith and trust in him. The cross proves that sin is not trivial, but the cross proves that people are valuable and God will stop at nothing to redeem them. Rembrandt van Rijn, one of the most well-known artists of all time. What a lot of people don't know about Rembrandt is he was actually a very deeply committed Christian. He was also a very shy person from the time he was a child. He never preached from the Bible in the formal sense of what I'm doing right now, but he preached in his own way with a lot of the scenes that he painted. One of the most famous paintings he has is called The Elevation of the Cross. That's a picture of it right there. And you see the picture of the elevation of the cross. They're getting ready to lift Jesus up as he's been nailed to the cross, and his body will go into the hole in the ground where the cross will be stationary. And as they are lifting him up, you see the different individuals around. And at the bottom is a Roman soldier. At the back, that's supposed to be representative of the Jewish high priest. But the guy right in the middle, the guy with the blue painter's beret on, that looks a little bit out of place for first century Judea, that's Rembrandt. Rembrandt put himself at the cross. It's his way of confessing to you and to me that he's a sinner in need of the grace of God, just like every single one of us. He was one of the sinners that Jesus came to die for. Forgiveness, grace, mercy, and the righteousness of God is available to you, but only through the cross of Jesus. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Today we've talked about the cross. The cross is where God did not ignore our sin. He did not compromise his own standard. He actually assumed our sin and sentenced himself to death for it in the person of Jesus. So you say, what now, Pastor Tim? Now you have a decision. You have a choice to make. The cross always leaves you with a choice. If you walk out of this place and you don't do anything, you've made a choice. If you come to faith in Jesus today, you've made a choice. You've said, yes, I want to follow Jesus with my life. I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about becoming Baptist. I'm talking about a relationship with God made possible by Jesus' death on the cross. If you'd like to receive Jesus, maybe you're watching on video today, and just in the stillness of where you are, you would be willing to say, yes, I want to come to faith in Christ. You do that through prayer. You do that through calling on God. You don't do that by performing some action, because he's already performed the action. You do that responding to what he's already done. So you can pray something simply like this: Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know my sin has separated me from you. I ask you to forgive me of my sin and save me. In Jesus' name, amen. And today, if you prayed that prayer, whether you're in this room or whether you're watching on video, if you prayed that prayer and you meant it in your heart, you are now a member of the family of God. And it would be my privilege to be able to reach out to you and to share with you a little bit of what God wants to do in your life next. If you're watching via video, email me at tim@fiveforks.org, and I would love to connect with you and just share with you some of what happens now that you're a new creation in Christ. If you're in this room, I'm going to ask you to stand. And in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to do something. And I understand it's going to take great courage. I'm going to ask you to leave your seat, make your way into one of these four aisles, come down to the front, and just say, Pastor Tim, I prayed that prayer. And it would be my privilege to just share with you what God wants to do in your life now.